Proverbs 10, and we'll be looking at just a couple of verses to start here this morning. Several months ago, I was reading through the book of Proverbs, and actually, I think I got to chapter 10, and I've never gone past it. So I was reading through the book of Proverbs, and I came across this great chapter. My Bible has a heading that headlines the text with the following words: Proverbs contrasting righteous and wicked lives. I decided one day to take a pen and paper and write out a list of all the verses that you find here. There's a couple exceptions. Just about every verse in this chapter has a contrast between the righteous or the wise person and the foolish and the person who is wicked. I separated them in two columns. So instead of, you know, no, just writing out the verses kind of rote and just following and copying, I basically took the verses and I split the paper in half and I made two columns and I wrote the verse number one, and then I put the title of righteous and I put the title of wicked and foolish over here and wise, and I drew a line down the center, and then I wrote out the verses following that pattern throughout all, I think, 32 verses minus about two. And as I did it, I decided at the end of this exercise I would read them aloud to myself, but not the way the Bible has them, not in order this way, but in order down the columns. So what I was able to do was able to see all of the of what we could call benefits of the righteous and the person who follows the Lord, the person who is wise spiritually, I believe, and I just read them out loud. And then I did the same thing for the column of the wicked or the fool. And what caught my attention jumped out at the page at me. And you wouldn't see this if you just kind of read the passage. But it was easier, I guess, to see it in the way that I had done it. And what caught my attention was the distinct outcome for each person. And when you read the list in order of all the benefits and all the blights, if we could say it that way, it became obvious that there was something different between the two people, the two groups. Now you might say, well, Pastor Randy, we all know that's obvious, that the righteous and the wicked are two distinct groups of people in the scriptures. But as I read them, the specific difference that jumped out off the page was this. It was that the column on the right of the wicked had very little impact by God in their lives. Direct impact. But if you looked at the person who was righteous and wise, what I found was that there was a direct impact in their lives by God himself. And what was indicative about the two differences, about the columns, was that one had God's presence obvious in their lives, and one didn't. One had God's presence evident in much of the category, in much of the listing. And it was like, it was so obvious to me that it made a definite impact in my life. That it made me desire to want to be a righteous person, because it was clear of all the blessings that came from the hand of God when you follow God. You say, well, Pastor Randy, we know that. We see that. We read that in all the scriptures. But when you see that category and that list one after another, it's like, this is really making some sense to me. I mean, it just is so good. But then I looked at this category of the wicked person, and I'm like, well, which one would I really want to choose? Which path do I want to follow? Do I want to follow this one that doesn't have any real, I mean, really, what, you know what happens? God leaves the wicked to their own devices. And he withdraws, if I could say it this way, and I know that my illustration would break down, and I'm going to try to make sure I explain this well to you today, but it's almost as if the presence of God is nowhere to be found in the life of the wicked person. Now, in some general sense, I believe the presence of God is known to all humankind, whether wicked or righteous. So I understand that. And I believe that God's mercies are evident in both the wicked and the righteous. It does rain on the just and the unjust. But it's so clear to me that this column over here, when left to their own devices, it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. as we're going to see today, both sides go through trials. And there is a large difference in the presence of God being evident in one's life who goes through trials and the life of one who does not have the nearness and closeness of God to them. And that is the wicked and the unrighteous and the fool. Sometimes we look so hard, and I'm guilty of this, at Bible passages that I wonder if we miss the main idea of the text. Proverbs 10 makes it so clear that it's almost impossible to miss the main idea of the text if you just read it for what it is. God is directly involved in blessing the person who wisely and righteously lives his or her life for the glory of God. That's the bottom line. And his nearness and his closeness and his presence is so evident. And so as we come to Thanksgiving time, and really we know we should be thankful all the time. We should be thankful every week of the year. But we have chosen, and America has chosen, and going back to the days of the Pilgrims and what they went through, losing more than half of their grouping by the time that first winter ended, they had that first Thanksgiving, and they were a grateful people, even though they had gone through great storms, literally great storms. And they recognized God's hand in their lives. How much more should we, as we sit in America, some how many years later from 1620 or 1621, you can do the math, is that 500 or 400, whatever, 400 years later, whatever the math is, we have so much more than the Pilgrims had. They had a little, next to nothing, and they were a grateful bunch, grateful group. Here today, the pies will be in abundance, and the food will be in abundance. And God has blessed us with his very presence in our lives as we sit here in 2020. And I want to ask you today, are you thankful for God's presence and nearness and closeness in your life today? When was the last time you recognized that the very presence of God in your life and the very presence of the triune Godhead made a difference to you in your work and in your time at home with your family and when you wherever you are? Do you ever give much of a fleeting glance or thought to the very presence and nearness and closeness of God himself? Do you recognize the present and future value of God's nearness? Perhaps it's something that scares you, or maybe you're bothered by it. And the reason you could be bothered by it would be the flip side of the coin, is God's presence, while it is comforting, could also be, to some extent, scary for those who aren't following God. And it's designed to be that way. But as we come here today, I believe as faith followers of God, we who want his constant care and guidance and presence in our daily lives, we should take time to thank him that he is with us today. So let's take a quick view of the presence of God as seen in the scriptures. I believe by the time we are done today with this sermon, we will see both the value of God's presence and the detriment when one ignores God and his closeness and his presence. I want to say this also at the outset. It is obvious to me that Proverbs 10 is most likely talking about somebody who truly follows God and somebody who doesn't. But I will say this, that I believe that there are Christians who at times in their lives who act like this group over here. They act like they aren't very, they're foolish. And they're living back in the old flesh. And I'll tell you right now, when we live that way, we do not live with a sense of the presence of God himself in our lives. In fact, he's distant in our lives, and that's not God's fault. So there are times in our lives where we get our sin bogs us down to where, in fact, it's as if we push God away. And I'm saying today, that's not the way we want to live. As we see the bountiful blessings of the presence of God in our lives, we want to welcome him every day in a relationship of closeness and nearness. So when we live a life of foolishness, when we live a life of kind of the old life, it's like we're pushing him away. And that's to our detriment. The presence of God, here's the title, the presence of God makes all the difference. The presence of God makes all the difference. I have 3 points. I'm going to start in Proverbs 10 briefly this morning. The first point is what we notice as we think about the presence of God is that there's a great divide. There's a great divide between the wicked, as I've already said, and the righteous, but there's also a great divide when you as a Christian act and live out like the wicked and the fool. But first of all, what is meant by the presence of God? What, in fact, the defining the very presence of God is not necessarily the easiest thing to do. Doing a cursory search on Google, not always the best idea on some things. But, you know, I just typed in this week, what does the presence of God mean? Now, I'll tell you this. Right off the top, I found some conservative sites, and I will say this. They had a hard time defining the presence of God. They can describe some of its benefits, and they can describe some of the things, but to define the what the presence of God means was a little bit of a challenge. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to my library, which isn't very big, and I'm going to pull a few books off my shelves. So I did this. I pulled a couple systematic or theology books. I pulled A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God, off the shelf. And let me tell you, they struggled with defining. Now, they would talk about the omnipresence of God. But to really define this, it took a little bit of a challenge. And I was coming down, I think I was working on this on Friday or maybe it was Thursday. And I'm like, I need to come up with a definition here. And it's getting late here. And it was hard. But let me give you a few ideas and see if I can define it. First of all, believers, we sitting here today who are true faith followers, have the privilege, I want to say this right off the top, of having the indwelling of the very triune Godhead within us. So I think that's where it starts. When we become followers of Christ, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior in our lives, it is true there are verses that tell us that all three persons of the Godhead reside within us. We know it most specifically the Holy Spirit indwells us. We talk about the indwelling what? The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, not only the fact that there's the indwelling of the very triune Godhead, as you sit here today, they are within you. You belong to God. You belong to God. So there is some sense that we can say that if the indwelling of the Godhead is within us, which is true as Christians, and that we belong to God, there's definitely a relationship of his presence and closeness to us, or there should be, but there is. Because not only is God within us, we belong to him. We're part of his family. And even when we sin, there is this truth, I believe, that we don't 100% totally lose God out of our life, but we lose fellowship and we lose the sense of his closeness and his nearness. In fact, I don't know too many Christians that when they live a short time life of sin, that they have a whole lot of joy or peace in their lives. Maybe you've experienced times where you have sinned and the joy and the peace is not there. Why? Because you there's a gap that's been widened between you and God. It doesn't mean God has left you. I'm not saying that, but there has been fellowship that has been stopped. And we lose the sense of God's presence. And in fact, at times, some Christians who choose a path of ungodliness for a while live like God doesn't even exist. I'm certainly you've seen that. I have. I've seen it in some of my own family members. I've seen it in friends. And sometimes they come back and sometimes they just throw off everything and they don't even, okay? The point being is there's a time in our lives where we live without a sense of that presence. We can never lose the reality, though, of his presence. We might feel distance and out of fellowship with God because sin breaks the communion with him. But I don't think that we can lose the reality of his presence, but we sure can lose the sense of his presence. But defining God's presence, I'm going to give it my best shot. Here is what I saw as I put all the things I read this week together, and I've looked at a lot of passages in the scripture, verses that talk about I am with you. By the way, are there any verses that say I am with you in the scriptures? Or I am not with you, or I won't be with you if you don't do what I tell you to do. Here's the definition. God's presence, then, is the overwhelming truth that God is with us. He indwells us. We are his child, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. God's presence is the overwhelming truth that God is with us, that he indwells us. We are his children. We are his child, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And the Lord God desires that we have an intimate, close relationship with Him. God wants to be close with us, and it won't be Him that leaves us. It'll be us that moves away from Him when we sin. And as we look at these verses in Proverbs chapter 10 in just a moment, we're going to see that there are great advantages to being on God's side and some horrible disadvantages when we do it our way. We find here in a contrast in Proverbs 10 that the wicked experience things like this. Listen to these words this morning. Grief, hunger, poverty, disgrace, rot, ruin, death. Now, some of those are also words that can describe a Christian. We know that we experience grief. Christians experience hunger. Christians experience poverty. Christians experience death. But I'm going to show you what the difference is between the two. Because Proverbs 10 clearly shows the great divide between the righteous and the foolish. Let me read to you these verses, starting in verse 3. Listen to this. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to go hungry or to not be fed. But everything that the wicked does, whatever substance, whatever their things that they accumulate, it's all going to end up it's just going to end up for naught. So right off the top, we see a contrast where even a person who could be going through grief and hunger and poverty, ultimately the soul of the righteous will not go unfed. The soul of the righteous will be fed to the fullest. Verse 6. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Well, that's an obvious contrast. Blessings are going to come, and I think spiritual blessings specifically are going to come to the righteous person, to the person who follows God, but violence will cover the mouth of the wicked. That doesn't sound very good. Even young people can hear the difference, just listening to them. And this continues throughout the chapter. Verse 9, he that walks uprightly will walk surely or securely. Why? Here's the question I said. Why would the person who's righteous be able to walk securely? Could it have anything to do with his presence? Could it have anything to do with God being part of our lives? I think the answer is yes. But he that perverteth his ways shall be known. That idea there, shall be known, is found out. You know the old adage? It's a verse. Your sin will find you out. Nothing will be hid from God. Not one sin will ever be hid from God. How about another one? Verse 14. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Wise men lay up knowledge. Again, we don't have to be rocket scientists. We don't have to be brain surgeons. Even a pastor can get this figured out, with our IQ levels being a lot less than those two, right? We can figure this out. We may not understand every last word here. And even in the Hebrew, it may mean a little different than with our English, but it's obvious when it says wise men will lay up knowledge, but the mouth of foolish is near destruction. You hear these words, destruction, poverty, wicked and sin. Look at verse 16, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, but the fruit of the wicked to sin. Verse 17, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And on it goes. But then when we go down to verse 25, when I came to verse 25, I said, if there were one verse that summarized the whole chapter, it's this verse. And this is when the light bulb came on for me. Look at verse 25. It says, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous, literally, I don't think is the best word, has an everlasting foundation. Now, I want you to stop and think about the difference for this one. First of all, what's a whirlwind? I love whirlwinds. I would love to chase a whirlwind. Okay, I'm just going to change the word whirlwind to a more modern term, tornado. Storm, major storm. And it says, and this should automatically cause you to think about a passage in the New Testament. A passage about a storm. We'll look at it in just a minute. But as the storm, as the tornado, as the thunderstorm passeth, as the storms of life come, the wicked are going to find out that whatever they have done, it is not going to survive. That's the ultimate issue here. Whatever they have accomplished, whatever's unfolded in their lives is all for nothing. It's no more. But listen, but the righteous will find that what they've done is based on an everlasting foundation. You see, there's a foundation that's just going to pass away and it's going to go bye-bye because it was based on absolutely their own works, their own righteousness. But the person, and by the way, they're both going through storms. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 because Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. And this verse in Proverbs is declaring an amazing truth. The very presence of God makes a difference in a person's life. The very presence of God, God himself makes a difference in the person's life. The person who chooses to live in obedience and faith can expect to reap life and security. We'll see that. We see that in other verses in Proverbs chapter 10. But look at Matthew chapter 7. Because the reality is that the righteous does not always have wealth, health, and prosperity. In fact, it might seem that the righteous and the fool, we look at some of these people that I was talking to a gentleman the other day. Let me just tell you this story. This is a perfect illustration. I was at a football game the other day. And I was doing some photography at the game, and there was an extra referee. They always have an extra referee at the game in case one gets hurt, then they can have one come in. And the extra referee was standing by me, and so I engaged him in a discussion. And I quickly found out he had just moved from California to Ferndale, and he started talking to me about the differences between California football, high school football, and the state of Washington football. And he went on to say that he used to referee at the most well-known high school that's put out the best football players. And he was telling me that there was always accusations that this school, De La Salle, was bringing in kids from out of the area. They were recruiting. So they were getting, and they always had the best team. And it was a great team, and they were always winning the championship and all this. He was going on. And then he went on to say, he said, yeah. And he said, they would say they weren't. But then he said Joe Montana's son would fly in on a helicopter to get to high school. Now, if you know who Joe Montana was, he was a four-time Super Bowl winner with the 49ers. And now his son was playing, and this is what, you know, he's coming in on this helicopter. Now, maybe he's a Christian, but the point is there's a lot of people out in the world that aren't Christians that have a lot of good stuff. They got helicopters, they got planes, they got money. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. But at the flip side is, just because you're a Christian doesn't necessarily you're the richest person in the world. But let me tell you something here. Everybody, no matter, according to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, everybody, no matter if you're rich or not, and remember, Paul Allen, he just passed away about a year ago. He was one of the richest men in the world, but it did not save him from death. He's worth how many millions, if not a billion or whatever, dollars. And he could have sunk that. He sunk all his money that he could into saving his life, and it did not save his life. There's not enough money in the world to save you from dying. Even if you have the best doctors, and I'm certain he did. He had the best care in the world. Now, I'm not minimizing, because I don't know, sadly, if Paul Allen was a Christian. I'm not minimizing the fact that he died. I'm just making a point, is it doesn't matter if you're rich, you still are going to die. We are going to die. But both, listen to me today, both the rich and the poor, you know what they all face? Not only will they all face death, but they will all face a storm or two or three or four in their life. Even Christians will face storms. Just because you're a Christian here today doesn't mean that you're out of the woods in trials. I wish it were so, but it isn't. Here in verse 24, it says, therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man. Now this, stop for a moment. We're talking about only two groups of people here, right? The wise and the foolish man. Where have we heard that before? Proverbs chapter 10. Was contrasting the wise and the foolish man. Jesus is doing the same thing. And he's telling us why they're foolish, and he's telling us what the difference between the two are. Just a minute. It says, the fool does not do these things, he hears them, but he doesn't do them, he shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house, and it did fall, and great was the fall of it. Listen to me. Here's the situation. The wise and the foolish man face the exact same circumstances. Notice, in the story, they all face rain, floods, and the whirlwinds. They're all facing the storms. Not only that, you know what else they have? They both have houses. They're both building houses. That's what it says. Because in verse 25, or verse 24, it says the wise man built his house. Verse 25 says he foolish man built it, or verse 26, he built his house. They both have houses. That's not the issue. And you know what? They're both builders. They both are building. By the way, just because your house is built on the sand today doesn't mean it's going to fall over. I'm not saying that. That's not the point of this illustration that Jesus is giving. What is the difference between the two? It's the exact same thing that Proverbs 10, verse 25 said. You know what the difference is? They built on different foundations. What did Proverbs 10 say? The wise build and have their life on an everlasting foundation. And the difference between these two was not that they both faced storms. They both had houses. They were both builders. The difference was that one foundation was on the things that just float away in this life, the temporary things. And the wise had their foundation in God himself. In fact, God, Jesus tells us the difference between the two. They both heard, by the way, they both heard Jesus speaking. They both heard Jesus. It says that. Therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. But what the difference ultimately was is one obeyed and one did not. One was righteous and one was not. And when the storms come, the person who is going to be able to stand up to the storms, who's going to be able to be the one who walks securely, the one who's going to be able to see his soul not live in famish, but be built up, the one who's going to be fed is going to be the one who finds his foundation on God himself. And I would say that's his very presence of God. I say that's the very presence of God in his life or her life. You see, there's a great divide. One was wise, one was a fool. That's what Proverbs 10 is saying. Go back to Proverbs 10 and look at verse 25. Because what this verse here in Matthew, or this passage is saying the exact same thing that Solomon is writing here in Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 25 says, as the storm passes. Is it just the wicked going through the storms? No, they're both going through the storms. What happens to these two people is where the difference comes in. The wicked will not be able to hold up under the storm. Let me read you a verse out of Psalm 37 and verse number 10. Psalm 37 and verse 10 says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Soon, the wicked will be cut off. Soon, the life of the wicked will end. But the righteous has a certain and a sure eternal foundation. And I believe that foundation is directly rooted in the very presence of God in his or her life. And the idea here is the righteous will stand forever. John Gill says about this verse, Proverbs 10:25, he says in his commentary, he is in a firm and stable state here and hereafter, interested in everlasting love, in which he is rooted and grounded, ordered in all things and sure, having a share in everlasting salvation and eternal redemption wrought out by Christ, being justified by his everlasting righteousness, which will answer for him in a time to come, and a partaker of the Holy Spirit and of faith, hope, and love, which are a well of living water springing up to everlasting life, and having everlasting strength and everlasting consolation in Christ, and a title to eternal life through him. The foundation for the righteous is secure, and it is tied to the very presence of God in his life. But perhaps the greatest difference between these two are not found in the differences that we find here on earth. Oh, the wicked will lose out on everything when he dies, yes. But by the way, so will you, because you're not taking anything with you either. The money that we've saved is not going with you. The possessions that we've accrued is not going with us. I'm not taking my dog with me to heaven. I'm gladly not taking the other one. I'm not taking my computers. I'm not taking my photos. I'm not taking anything with me. So what's the difference? Because neither is the wicked person. Paul Allen didn't take any of his $1 billion with him to heaven. You know what the greatest difference remains? To be in the eternal endings of where these two people go. And the stark contrast in the eternal endings will be that one will have fellowship with God. We'll know God intimately. We'll know God in such a personal way. And the other, who will be in an eternal lake of fire, who will forego that fellowship with God himself. There will be a great divide when it comes to the presence of God in the eternal state of affairs. Let me ask you a question. Why don't we live like that today? Why don't we live as if God, and we want to be with God, and we want to be in fellowship with him, and we want to have his presence grace our lives every day? Instead of living in a life where we as Christians, you know, kind of push that off to the side and we live kind of life however we want to live. Why don't we live life like we're going to live it in the future now? Yes, it's not easy. It'll be a little bit, I suppose, easier in the future because we'll be in glorified bodies and we're not that way now. And this is a challenge. But I think the challenge should stand for all of us, that the bottom line and the great difference and the grand divide is that one person has the very presence of God and the other person doesn't, and the person who has it needs to live like they actually have it. Number two, we find in Haggai, quickly over to Haggai chapter 1. First of all, there's a great divide. There's an obvious difference between the righteous and the wicked and where they're going to end up and how they live their lives and how God and his presence graces one versus the other, how one is left to his own devices. But in Haggai, and this is really what got me to thinking about the presence of God, we find in the short book of two chapters, Haggai 1:13, we find the grand encouragement. The grand encouragement. Haggai is a prophet who has come after captivity, and the children or the people are coming back from Babylon. The Jews are coming back from Babylon. They've begun to rebuild the temple, and they got to the foundation, and then everything stopped. And they kind of started on their own stuff. They built their own houses up, and they weren't all rich people. There was lots of because it was hard to get the nation, the land to get back producing because they had been laying fallow for 70 years, and there was nobody planting and growing. And so, but there was definitely some rich people because we find that in verse 4, some indication they were building these big houses, but they had left off on building the house of God. And so Haggai is coming to tell the people, verse 8, chapter 1, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. Build the temple, he says. Get back to work. It had been about 15 years that they had stopped. And he tells them that the reason they're not receiving the blessings from God is because they aren't putting a priority on God himself. They put priority on their own stuff. I'm sure they were the only ones in history that ever did that. We never do that, of course. We never put priority on our stuff over God, do we? Of course we do. But we come to verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. So they do what they've been told by the prophet Haggai. The Lord tells them through Haggai, get building. So they're obeying. They're getting back to work. The words of Haggai, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. So they are living now. They weren't living right. They weren't living as wise people. They weren't living as if God was part of their lives in those years. And now they change. Now they're obeying. Now they're fearing God. Now watch what the promise of God is given to them. Here it says in verse 13, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. stop. That means that there was a time prior to this that God wasn't with them. I think by deduction we could say that. We could say that there was a spell of time where God was not, his presence, they did not sense it, his nearness was not close to them, he was not blessing them. They were acting like fools because they weren't putting the priorities. And again, they aren't the only people that do that. We struggle with this. But you know what a promise of God is? If you follow me, if you obey me, if you fear me, if you love me, I will be with you. Now, I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I hope that all of you would raise your hand and say, I really want God to be with me today. I really want God's blessing in my life. I really want to be doing what's right, and I want God to be with me. And I believe this is what was needed for this hour and any hour. What more, listen, what more could a Christian or a follower of God want than the very presence of, or hear these words, I am with you? Quoting from Charles Feinberg's commentary on Haggai, he says, their repentance was genuine. Now listen to this. It guaranteed them the presence of the Lord for help, protection, and blessing. And don't miss this next line. It was the greatest of all blessings. And he goes on and tells us why. He says it was the greatest of all blessings because it includes all other blessings. This is the all-sufficient assurance of their future success. The favor of God was now to rest abundantly upon them in the place of his former displeasure. You see, you cannot have the presence of God without getting all the other blessings of God that comes with it. Let me say this today. Let me say it this way. You name an attribute of God, you cannot disassociate it with the presence of God. Take God's love. Are you going to know God's love? Are you going to see God's love if you don't have his presence in your life? Probably not. In fact, the people that were living like this, you know what happens? They get upset at God meddling in their lives, don't they? They don't want God in their lives. The typical sinner doesn't really care for God in their lives when they're sinning. That's what these people were doing. They didn't care for God at that point. God wasn't showering them with any blessings for sure. But when God says this, I will be with you, he says this to the people, he is then saying, everything that comes with my presence will come alongside with it. And so the favor of God, Feinberg says, would rest abundantly upon them in the place of his former displeasure. And so the greatest of all blessings, could we say it this way? The greatest of all blessings, certainly the totality of all of God's goodnesses, would now begin to rest on the people of Israel during this time. And if you read this rest of this book, that's what you see. You see the promises of his faithfulness, and you see the promises of his mercy being sent out like showers of rain to the people. What I'm starting to notice in the scriptures is that the presence of God is not only important, it is of great necessity for the believer. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world. Why would any true believer not desire God's presence? Well, probably because our fleshly desires quickly get in the way. Let me show you a few verses that talk about this idea of God's presence real quickly, a few passages that will help summarize what I'm trying to say. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in maybe an unusual passage, we find this idea of God's presence. And it was in the repentant Psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba. We find this idea of God's presence. You know the verse well. Listen to David. He says in verse 10, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now watch, listen. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. You know what David recognized? He recognized the value of the presence of God back in his life. And he was very scared that God's presence would not grace him again after his sin with Bathsheba and all the things that unfolded in that story.
He was very concerned that God's presence would not come back into his life. That tells me that for a while, David did not sense God's presence in his life for that spell of time that he was sinning. And he's pleading to God, don't cast me away from them. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David's great fear was that his sin would cause him to be cast from the very presence of God. So he earnestly pours out his heart to the Lord and he confesses his sin. Genuinely, he confesses his sin. Verse 17, God shows that he will receive those prayers and restores the relationship. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Do you remember that Saul, in a contrast to David here, you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember where it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul? What a difference between these two. One, both struggled with following God, but one repented genuinely, and one received back God in his presence into his life, and the other one, the Spirit left him. At least that's an illustration here today. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit will leave your life if you sin today. That's not what I'm saying. But there will be a sense that God's presence and you don't even want God around for that time that you're sinning. That's a scary place to live, though. It's a dangerous place to live. Look at Psalm 91. Here's another passage, Psalm 91. Verses 1 and 2, you know the verse as well. I love these verses. They got at least about four or five names of God here in these two verses. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Here I think we find God's presence. We don't hear the words, I'm with you. We don't even hear the word presence of God, but we sure hear words that would include the idea. What's a refuge? What's a fortress? Oh, it's a place we go to and we feel danger, or we run to. You know, you've been to the forts down on Whidbey Island and over across the water. You know, Fort Casey and Flagler and Warden, and they set it up as a triangle that in case any of the Japanese ships came in, I guess, to get Seattle. And they would, if one didn't get them, they'd hit them with the next one. And if you go over on the Port Townsend side, they don't have any more big guns, by the way. They gave them all to Fort Casey. The lady told us this because they're peace-loving people in Port Townsend. That's what she told me. So all the big guns are over in Fort Casey. But you know Fort Casey over there. You could go in there maybe when you were a kid and you were in school and they took a field trip and you played hide-and-go-seek in the fortress. You know, and all those rooms, and some of them are locked and some of them are open and you can kind of get lost. But it was the fortress that was built in case there were bombs or ships or whatever, submarines, I don't know, whatever they thought would come in. I don't think, if I understood right, I don't think a single gun was ever fired outside of practice because no ships ever came through that were enemies. But they prepared, but it's a fortress. You go there to hide. It's a residence of safety, a refuge to the weary. You know what this is? It's a picture of the presence of God. The presence of God is a refuge. It's a shield. It's a fortress. It's a place of safety. It's a place of security. But when you're not following God, you don't feel very secure. You don't feel very safe. I'll tell you what, the presence of God is something to be grateful for today. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we find in verses 9 and 10, real quickly here to finish this up. Psalm 34, 9 and 10, it says, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord, and I think including his presence, right? Seeking the Lord and his presence, that we never lack any good thing. You know what the presence of God does in our lives? It will cause us never to lack anything of need, of any good thing. And you know what? Psalm 23 tells us this. Psalm 23, you can quote it. Psalm 23 nails this. It nails it right down in the most well-known passage in the Bible. The very presence of God in the middle of the storms is evident. In the middle of the whirlwind, in the middle of the trial. First of all, the psalm starts, and you've heard this from me before. The Lord is... And sometimes go and circle all the personal adjectives, the my's, whatever those words are, pronouns, adjectives. I'm forgetting, it's been too long. Circle them that are my. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I've said this before, God leads us. God's behind us. That's what the first and last verse say. But verse 3, or verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your very presence is with me. Would you say that the presence of God is valuable in the times of greatest need? In fact, the presence of God is what's needed most in times of need. I pity, listen to me today, I really do. I pity those who do not have God in their lives when they go through storms. I pity those who do not have a saving understanding and knowledge of God Himself, and they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in their life when they go through the battles and the struggles of life. But we have it! Quickly, thirdly, I have other verses. You can look up Psalm 41, verse 10. Talks about God is with us. Fear not, for I am with you, Isaiah 41, 10. Thirdly, today, not only is there a great divide, was the first thought. Not only number two, there's grand encouragement that if we do what we are supposed to do and we follow God, He will be with us. There is thirdly the gratitude fact. The gratitude fact. I'm going to make a statement here today maybe you've never heard to close this sermon. Maybe you've never thought about, but I think it's accurate. Did you know that there's not a single verse in the Bible that mentions praise or thanksgiving that cannot be tied to the very presence of God? You look them up. Just start. Just start from the book of Psalms. You look up every single verse that has praise and thanksgiving, and you say, well, Pastor Randy, it doesn't say He's with us in every single verse. No, didn't say that. It doesn't say the presence of God in the verse. No, it didn't say that. But if God is attached to every praise word and thanksgiving word when it's talking about God, that means His presence. So it has to be associated. So every praise and thanksgiving verse that's associated to God, it doesn't matter. You could say Psalm 103. We could go to Psalm 103 and we could just take that psalm by itself and say, let's look at it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. You know what? The blessing of the Lord has to indicate His presence. Whatever He gives us, He forgives us. That's got to indicate that He's been present to. Because I'll tell you right now, if God wasn't present to forgive you, you ain't forgiven. And if God isn't here when He loved you, that makes absolutely no sense to me. You see, the very presence of God has to include all His character truths, all His attributes, everything about Him. So every single attribute, every single characteristic, every single deed that God has done, everything has to involve His presence. By the way, what happens if this Thursday, let's just say this is not true, but let's just say for a hypothetical question, let's just say that God wasn't present in your life on Thursdays. Let's just say God removed. I know that's hard for us to even imagine because we know that's not true. But let's just say every Thursday of every week, the presence of God is gone. It's missing in everybody's lives. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to go a day without the presence of God? You see, I think this impacts us a whole lot more than we recognize. Let's just say it this way. What happens if God's presence skipped the whole month of October? What about maybe a whole year? I would leave me scared to death. In fact, though, that goes against God and His character. Aren't you glad that it isn't the case that God skips a day of His presence being with us? Let's just say, though, this Thursday happens to be Thanksgiving Day, and it goes against everything that would cause us to... But let's just say God's presence wasn't with us this Thursday. I'll tell you right now that where would His love be in our life for that day? Would His mercies be new every morning if He wasn't present in the world and with us? I don't think so. What about His faithfulness? In fact, God could not be a faithful God if He wasn't present on this coming Thursday. That goes against His character. What about His immutability? You can name character trait after character trait. You see, the very presence of God is tied to every character trait and every attribute. It is perhaps one of the chief of blessings that we don't even give a whole lot of credence to. God cannot grace us with his love if you were a distant God. Aren't you glad God is not a distant God? He would not be able to show the totality of his mercy if he was not close to you. He would not uphold you by his right hand if we have pushed him away as well. But there's more. In conclusion here, I want to remind us that when we lose sight of the presence of God in our life, or worse, we cut off the fellowship when we sin, we absolutely will find ourselves in a place of deep loneliness and depression. And it won't take very long. You see, when you push the presence of God out of your lives, your life is going to get lonely real quickly. And when we lose sight of that presence, you see, it's much more valuable than what we want to perhaps give credence to. And if it is true that there is a sense that when God and his character traits have limits, when we decide to live in opposition to him, because you know what? He will withhold. Jeff said that this morning. He can withhold blessing from us if we don't follow him. And it may be the very blessing of his presence in your life. One commentator said something to the effect about the presence of God. When we fail to recognize the presence of God, and it's usually when we're not obeying him, it's usually when we're not following him, we actually lose the sense of God being close to us. And it sends us into a place of despair. And it is at this point when we choose to keep God at arm's length that we become more dependent on ourselves than God. This is not only a dangerous place to be, but it is in a position that leaves us empty and fruitless. And so as we conclude today, the Bible describes in vivid detail that when we recognize God's presence in our lives, that presence brings with it all the bountiful blessings of God's character. And without question, our praise and gratitude this week can be one that says, "Thank you, Lord, for the nearness of you to me." Listen to, as I close, listen to these verses from Psalm 34, and just listen to phrases that have to do with the presence or nearness of God. Just listen to the Psalm of David. I don't have it up here, just listen. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul boasts in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions go lacking and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man that delights in life? Who desires to see good days? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are inclined to their cry. But the face of the Lord," a metaphor for his presence, "is against those who do evil, to sever their memory from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. He delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the contrite in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The haters of the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord redeems his servants, and none who take refuge in him will be condemned." Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him." When we as believers allow God's presence to continually grace our lives, we will not only live in his favor, but experience a peace and joy that truly passes all understanding. Let's close.